Excellent. Warning. Excellent. Edification. All that's a great help for me this morning. Turn, if you will, to your text verse in Amos chapter number 9 this morning. I'll read a single verse. We'll pray. You can be seated and I'll finish the reading. Amos chapter 9 and in verse number 11, it says, "In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old." Father, after such a heart-wrenching description of what is going to happen to the sinner, Amos now, with great prophecy, tells us of a glorious day of the gospel, a day that the wall of partition will be removed, that there would be a uniting of both Jew and Gentile, that any breach that had been made would be closed up with permanence and safety through the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to rejoice in this portion of the text that we read today with great hope in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. And before I get started this morning, appreciate Pastor Josh correcting his error in his failure to pray over the things that were texted to him. He's a mere mortal. He's not nearly as perfect as Anna thinks he is. But I'm extremely comfortable preaching. I tremble at the responsibility, but I'm very comfortable with it. I'm very happy to get behind the pulpit and to proclaim the gospel and to preach and to teach, instruct. The sermon I preached last week, I preached several times since I've been here. It concerned the incarnation of our Lord and Savior, the impossibility of anyone else being the Messiah. And as with many things in life, often we will state things in error when we say a lot. The more you say, the more chance you have of saying the wrong thing. And there's a literary style of expressing oneself that leads to error. You may have heard of it. There's different terms for it. One is the literary style of generalization. It's when you make something more common than it really is. I would say, and we're all guilty of it, but that's a generalization. We may not all be guilty of it. We'll say a phrase like, well, everybody's doing it. In fact, everybody's not doing it. Or, I don't know anybody that hadn't done that. Well, maybe I don't, but doesn't mean that everyone has in fact done that. Or how have you ever said this? I've done that a million times. Well, have you done it a million times? That's a generalization and we need to be careful with it. The truth is, not everybody's doing it and I haven't done it a million times, but we express it and it gives certainty. And I did that last week. I misrepresented a truth. It was called to my attention and I appreciate that. And I confess the quickness of my tongue. And I ask your forgiveness. I said, and I almost quote, because I don't remember exactly how I said it, because it wasn't in my notes, but I made the statement regarding the virgin quote in Isaiah 7. I said, nearly all the modern versions read young woman. That was a misrepresentation of truth. It was untrue. Of the 29 versions that I looked at after it was brought to my attention, only four actually remove the word virgin and put in young woman. And that's an error, and I apologize if I say something in error like that. And your patience and your forbearance with me, with my many errors over the past 19 years, is appreciated. And so thank you for that. I don't apologize for my choice of using the King James Version as my text ever. I love what one writer wrote on the anniversary of the King James Bible, 400th anniversary. I've got his book on it. I don't know what it's called, The Glory and Majesty or something of that nature. But he said this. He said, it's exerted an unparalleled influence on the English and American culture. in nearly every sphere, launching the greatest missionary push, the largest church building program to date, including overwhelming influence in education, law, government, art, science, religion. He said, that simply cannot be said of any other version. And I think it's a beautiful version. That's why I use it. I believe it to be what we need more than anything else, the Word of God. And I don't apologize for using it, but I don't want to tell a lie about other versions either. I want to be accurate in what I say. And so please forgive me for that. And may God be glorified to use an imperfect servant as myself for the building of His kingdom and for His glory. Now, to our sermon today. I'll try not to be generalizing, but this is one of the best portions of Scripture I've ever read. And it sounds like a general statement, but it's not. It is amazing as we go through the prophets how often I find myself saying, I can't believe this portion of Scripture is here and I've never heard a sermon preached on it. Have you felt that way with some of these portions of Scripture? Why has this never been preached before? How come I've never heard a sermon on this text before? Well, this is our text. Amos 9, he says, verse 11, in that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom. Notice, and of all the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth this. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, the treader of grapes, him that soweth seed, and the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. And I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. And I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of the land which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. And we end Amos' prophecy. In Acts chapter number 15, and you can turn there, James, the leader at the church of Jerusalem, speaking under inspiration, believed rightly that the prophecy of Amos had indeed been fulfilled for an exclusive purpose, proven, as he said, by the prophets that God built Jerusalem back. The Messiah was then born, the Gentiles would then have the gospel given to them. And you can argue with me this morning about that, but you can't really argue with James. And here's the story. Acts chapter 15, verse number 1. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Well, of course, the church is young and there's going to be false doctrine that's going to creep in. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about the question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenix and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles. And they caused great joy unto all the brethren. So, there was this group of fellows that came in and said, look, unless you're circumcised after the manner of Moses, in other words, a physical circumcision, you can't truly be saved. It's just impossible. You have to be circumcised. Well, Paul and Barnabas were like, well, we know that's not true because we've seen evidence otherwise of this. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses. Have you ever known the circumstance where you know somebody was a believer, but they were in error on something? They saw something different than you, and it was of an important part. I look at Martin Luther's conversion, and you read about his conversion with all of the baggage he had from the Catholic Church and all of the stuff that he had been taught and everything that he was learning, and he grasped the simple gospel truth, and God saved him. But it didn't do away with all that baggage that he had, did it? Look at John Calvin and his conversion story and how amazing it was. But he still had all of these years and years of teaching from his childhood up that was baggage in this guy that he was having to lay aside as sanctification worked in his life. And so you have a Pharisee that was raised in the midst of all this stuff, and God saves him, and he's still like, yeah, but there's got to be some place for this stuff that we've learned. And until you grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord and see that it was all fulfilled in Christ, and there was no place for it anymore, and this doesn't have anything to do with our salvation, it can be a challenge. So they were saying it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Let's go a step further than just circumcision. They need to also be keeping the law. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. So they all came together and said, here's good saved men arguing over these things. We need to talk about it. And when there had been much disputing, I cannot imagine what that meeting must have looked like. Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. This happened to me. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bare them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as He did unto us. He saved them. And put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. He said, we saw it with our own eyes. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? We couldn't keep the law perfectly. Our fathers couldn't do it. We can't do it. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. Now the word salvation is the same way for the Jew and for the Gentile. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Now it is here now that James begins to discuss this matter. And he doesn't back it up with miracles or recent events. But he does something that Matthew was famous for in his epistle or his letter in the Gospel. He hearkens back to our text in Amos chapter number 9. He says the fulfillment of what's happening is exactly what Amos promised would happen. And it's happened. And he quotes Amos for this verification. He declares that what Paul is talking about, and Peter is talking about, is the fulfillment of this very verse. Simon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take of them a people for His name. And to this agree the words of the prophet as it is written. So he's declaring something that did happen. And he says, now what happened is what the prophet said would happen. Peter said, this has happened. And he said, that's exactly what the prophet promised would happen. After this, if you've got your text open in Amos chapter 9, verse number 11, he said, after this, I will return and build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles, upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all His works from the beginning of the world. This is nothing that's got God caught off guard. God already planned all this out. All of His works are known from the very beginning, he's saying. And so he quotes Amos in this aspect and tells them that that they may possess the remnant of Edom. Of course, that's the residue of men. And then he separates those out and talks about the heathen, which are the Gentiles. The Jews looked at them definitely as heathen. They were certainly not Jewish, and so they were considered on the other end of the spectrum. Now, you can argue with Peter, who said the same thing in his sermon in the early part of Acts. If we're to be true to Scripture, we have to admit that the prophecy in the Old Testament is a prophecy about this particular time, the work of our Lord and Savior, dealing with His advent, His birth, His resurrection, of course, His eventual death, and then His return to earth. So if we make too much more out of it, we start moving into the realm of speculation. Peter was genuinely accurate and helpful when under inspiration he reminded us that what we have been given in Scripture is so that we might know how to live godly and practically in this world until Jesus returns. That's why we've been given the Word of God. He said in 2 Peter 1:3, "According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness." So life and godliness. You want to know how to live godly? You want to know how to live your life? He's given us all these things through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. So praise the Lord. We're not without what we need to know to live godly. We're not without what we need to know to live practically. We can live practically in this world as well. Be careful about trying to chase after too much more than that. We start into speculation sometimes, and our pride will cause us to become dogmatic, and then we'll get an arrogant twist about us, and men will start dividing the body of Christ over speculative doctrine, and we're no longer in unity at that point, but division over matters that are really not gospel related. So I like how the early church just dealt with this matter of an intrusion into the gospel. And they sat down, they said, no, this is the way it was. And then James says, yeah, all this is an answer to the promise of that prophecy that was given at the end of a book that talked about a very sad day for Israel. Their Babylonian captivity, the dispersion of the Assyrians, was a very sad book. But in the very end of that book, didn't we get some hope? And aren't we seeing that this is exactly what Peter was talking about? When Peter mentioned this, all he's doing is pointing out what God had already promised us in the text. Now, some would say, no, Pastor, this deals strictly with the physical kingdom of Israel. That's all that's talking about. Well, James didn't think so. You can think so, but James didn't. But for me, I don't believe for one second that Israel as a nation, if they're converted, will be a second-class citizen in the kingdom of God. That God will save them and they're going to have to operate now as second-class citizens, any more than I believe that Gentile converts should be second-class citizens because they don't physically live in Israel or they weren't Jews. And that was the big issue here. These Gentiles, maybe they can be saved, but until they start living like a Jew, they can't really be saved. I mean, that's what these Judaizers were saying. That's what the Pharisees begin to say. I mean, it's okay, they can have the gospel if they want, but remember, if they really want to be right with God, they need to do this. Well, I don't think that, like I said, that a Gentile is a second-class citizen because he's not living like an Israelite. I think we obscure the gospel when we suggest that any fulfillment is ultimately or only about a physical kingdom. I think we really mess up because James is saying, yeah, it didn't have to do with that. It had to do with exactly what Peter said, that God gave them the Holy Spirit also. That's what the text in Amos had to do with. Wow. Seemed like a far stretch? Well, no, not if James speaking under inspiration here. Might God raise up again the nation of Israel and put a temple among them? I cannot say with assurance that that would happen. But I can't argue that it might not happen. God may do that. God may allow that to happen. The unconverted Israelites may very well want a temple to go back to sacrifice and things of this nature. It wouldn't be a believing Jew to do that, of course. But it would be an unbelieving Jew because a believing Jew would see that those sacrifices were fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. But to see a nation that's outside of Christ rebuild a temple, that could happen. a lot of things would have to change, but it's nothing that God hadn't overcome that was even greater than that to make it happen. Will there be a gathering of the nation of Israel to the Lord in the future? Well, I can tell you, men with greater understanding and knowledge than me believe it to be so. And I won't argue with them in that aspect. God may indeed cause a great ingathering of the Jews in the future. And the Poles, and the Afghans, and the Iranians. He may indeed cause a revival. Who would have ever counted on the revival in Asia that's occurring right at this moment? With tens of thousands proclaiming Jesus as Lord and Savior and submitting to baptism. Who would have ever thought that in Asia? Even the continent of Africa itself in some regions having revivals of such immensity. And we don't hear about those here in the United States because it doesn't fit our modern sensibilities as to how all of that may be going on there. But my emphasis this morning is upon our text. And I don't want to take away from the truth that God did in fact answer this prophecy by seeing Israel reestablished and God fulfilling this promise even in Peter's day, James's day. I think it is just like our Lord to say, if you won't repent, you will be destroyed. But there is a day coming that all those who are mine will be saved. And he says as much in verse number 12 of our text, that they may possess the remnant of Edom. That's the residue of men that seek after the Lord, according to James. And then he goes on to say, and of all the heathen which are called by my name. That's where James said, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord. What a beautiful, beautiful picture. And to miss it would be to miss a critical turning point in the church in the book of Acts as they now open their doors to the Gentiles. In verse number 13, we see a promise that is of miraculous proportions. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth. This can only be explained as supernatural. The plowman overtaking the reaper means that the amount of harvest was so much that before they could even get the crops in somehow, the plowman is already planting the next year's crops right on top of these harvesters. I mean, we can't imagine that something would be so fertile and grow so quickly that it could happen. But that is simply an explanation of the greatest of prosperity. We know it's not literal because the language of the last phrase in that verse says something that's not literal. It says the heels shall melt. That doesn't mean they're physically going to melt from heat in a day of blessing. Because this is a day of blessing, they wouldn't be melting and going away. But it's just meaning they're going to be covered with the produce of what's being done there. Wine and honey and milk and any other substance that can just pour in abundance. That's considered a crop or something that could be harvested. It literally flows and it looks like it's melting. There's so much of it there. There is no production so great anywhere that hills and mountains are flooded with that product. But it is a pictorial way of saying you will not be able to contain all the blessings. You're not going to be able to contain it. And in fact, is that not what happened with the overflow of blessings at the day of Pentecost? All of the nations of the world were gathered there and they heard the gospel and out they went proclaiming this good news of the Lord and Savior like milk flowing over a hillside. Everywhere they went, churches were established. People were born again. The gospel was being taken to regions of the world that would have never heard the gospel had it not been for what happened on the day of Pentecost. And Peter said, that's what happened. That's what happened. That's when Edom heard. That's when the Gentiles, the heathen, heard. And it was taken all over the world. The land flowing with milk and honey was found by the Israelites as they came into Canaan the very first time. Remember, they didn't have to build a house. They didn't have to dig a garden, plant a vineyard. They simply inherited all of the blessings of the land as the enemies were routed out from the land. And God is saying, that is the day. That's the day of great blessing. I mean, who already had the law and who already had the oracles of God? The Jews already had it. And these Gentiles were receiving one of the greatest blessings that could ever happen. They didn't have to pass through Egypt. They didn't have to pass through the Red Sea. And they didn't have to come into Canaan land. And they didn't have to fight all the territorial battles. They were on the receiving end of the blessing of the gospel. This overflowing of milk and honey after so many had the weight of the law upon their backs for years and years. And now James is saying, wow, this is it. This is what Amos was talking about. This is the fulfillment of the prophecy. What a blessing for the Jews. What a great blessing for the Gentiles. Verse number 14. It says this, "And I will bring again the captivity of my people, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof, and they shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them." Now while that verse, I know, became true and at one level after the Babylonian captivity, there were many other sieges that Israel had to face. There was a time Israel continued to suffer from enemies. In fact, Rome came in and completely took them into captivity, basically. So it can't mean expressly that time immediately after the 70-year captivity, because the text in verse 15 tells us that they're going to be planted in a land and they will never be pulled up out of that land again. They're given the promise of permanence. It says this, verse 15, "I will plant them upon their land. They shall no more be pulled up out of their land which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God." So, this is permanence. And permanence in this world cannot be something physical. Because there is coming a day, according to Peter, that this terrestrial ball will be burned with fire.
Right.
When you put your hope in something permanent on this planet, and you put your hopes in it to the point that all of your hopes rests upon it, be assured it is like those towers of blocks that children make. And someone will come and pull one of those blocks out and make it tumble down upon your head. God is going to remove any physical attachment man might have to this physical world once and for all, not through a flood of water, but conflagration, through a great burning. In fact, we are told that even the elements will melt with fire. The elements themselves, which are supposed to not even be able to be destroyed, will be removed from the heat and the wrath of God. I'm of the opinion that this is speaking of the gospel times, that God will bless them as they are converted through the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. God will not dwell in temples made with hands, but He will live within the hearts of the saints, Jews and Gentiles alike. And that which has been a waste place and a captivity of sin will now be inhabited by righteousness. Jesus used very figurative language when He spoke of conversion and the blessings of it. He declared that they must eat His body and they must drink His blood. But it was never the intention that they would physically eat His body nor drink His physical blood. That was not the indication that was made. If you went to Revelation chapter number 21 and verse 6, you would read, "He said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely." And nobody thinks that means a cup of real water. In fact, Jesus made a statement in John chapter 7 and verse 38, He said, "He that believeth on Me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." And we've never seen that happen, that physically water gushes out of a man's belly after he's converted. This is speaking in a very spiritual way. It's not speaking of something that is physically going to happen to a person. You see, the most important thing that could ever happen to a Jew on this earth is that he would be born again. Not that he gets a geographical patch of dirt, although that can happen. Not that he gets a physical temple built, but that could happen. But that the blood of Jesus Christ might wash away his sins. With all of the hype in our modern society over the nation of Israel and so many neat things that are happening that we read about it, the various things that are happening to them is astounding to me as I stand back and watch it all. What could be a greater blessing than the gospel preached into their ears with all the hype in this? And I will tell you today, I'm 100% pro-Israel in the aspect that Israel needs the gospel.
Amen.
Israel needs the gospel. They need the gospel more than anything on this planet. Same thing for the Germans, same thing for the Spanish, the Australians, and any other group of people you care to name in this world. The message of the church ought to be the message that we were given to proclaim from the beginning, and that is, whosoever believeth in Him should have everlasting life. And those that believe not are condemned already. Well, eternal security in verse number 15, I don't think is speaking about an eternal physical possession of a piece of dirt. But the promise of a land to come. Go over to Hebrews chapter number 11. Look at our father Abraham. By the way, he is our father. According to the Scriptures, father Abraham. And by faith, verse number 8 of Hebrews 11. This is one of those beautiful portions of Scripture to remind us, folks, you have got an attachment to this world that needs to be broken. You have got a fixation on this planet and the things on this earth that you cannot turn loose of, that you are hanging on to so tightly. And if you don't believe it, let somebody offend one of those things that you love so dearly. Maybe it's your car, maybe it's your house, maybe it's your name. Maybe your good name is so important to you on this earth. Do you realize that we're given a new name when we're saved? The name of my dad is a name that I'm very pleased and humbled to have. The name Michael. I'm very thankful for that. I'm very pleased that God would put me into the Michael family. But I've got a new name that supersedes even the name of my earthly father. Well, here's what it says in Hebrews 11:8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing whither he went. What great faith. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise and in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. So they had the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That's what he was looking for. I want this city that has foundations. The builder and maker of that city is God. Verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. So they make it clear, I'm looking for a place, I'm journeying to a place. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now, they desire a better country. That is, an heavenly, whereof God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He hath prepared for them a city. Wow. You know, Jesus Christ, and I read this many times at a graveside when people have died in the Lord. And I'll read that portion of the Scripture where the disciples were all fretting and worried and they just couldn't hardly bring themselves to believe that Jesus was leaving. And He told them not to trouble themselves, not to worry. He said, if I go, I go for a purpose. Why? Where are you going? To prepare a place. And He said, and if I go and I prepare this place, I'll come to you again so that I can take you to that place. That was His promise to the disciples who were fretting over His leaving. There is a heavenly city that beats any earthly city on this planet. Amen. There is a place that all believers are going to dwell in unity. I don't believe in second-class Christian citizens.
Amen.
Some are going to be down here on earth. Some will be in heaven. Some will be in some middle ground, floating around somewhere. No, God has prepared a city for His children.
Amen.
A glorious place. A heavenly place. And it is where we will spend eternity. And that is the permanence that God will plant them. He will plant them and they will never more be pulled up out of their land. Listen, it's just like when we say to somebody, have you ever been hurt in your life? Yes, I've been hurt and injured. And you'll be hurt all through your life, but there is coming a day there'll be no more pain. You ever been sick in your life? Yep, I've had this disease in my body for 40 years. I've fought it and I've struggled with it. There is coming a day there'll be no more sickness. You ever fretted because of the darkness that surrounds you and because of the uncertainty? There is coming a day there'll be no more darkness, not even a shadow will be in this new land. Do you know a city on earth that can declare any of those things? I tell you, no. It is a heavenly city. Our passion should be for the gospel, the message of hope to a lost and dying world, that there is a better world to come, an eternal home called heaven, and the only way there is through the Lord Jesus Christ. It isn't through circumcision. It isn't through adhering to laws or joining the right church. It's not through any of those things. To get to that promised land, we are given in the Bible every earthly picture imaginable. It is amazing all of the earthly pictures that were given to picture this heavenly home. From the passing from Egypt, going through the Red Sea, being baptized unto Moses, going into the promised land, leaving Babylon after 70 years of captivity and entering back into Jerusalem and rebuilding the city walls and the temple. What great pictures! But that's all they are. They're just passing pictures, stones made of dust. So let us get this one thing right today. The picture of the gospel is primary. It's above all else in importance. If your children, listen to me, if your children and your grandchildren get the best education in the world, and they get the finest job, making the best money in all the world, and they gain the greatest positions of honor that this world can give them, and they perish outside of Christ, what have they gained? What have they gained? There are always things in a church that distract from our primary goal. Always things going on. Purity of the gospel message need never be overclouded by those things. I don't want anybody in here to let your personal gripe ever to cause one of these little ones to miss the primary focus. Mom, dad, grandparent, don't you take your ranting over some minor problem in this church to your children's ears. You will begin to convince them that the thing that is most important is your opinion and your decision. That the critical issue of unity in a church is you getting your way. Especially if you're lacking Christian love toward a brother or sister in this assembly. And you display that into the ears of your children. You can flush the gospel message right down the drain with your grumbling. Your children will only know of problems at Emmanuel Baptist and not the gospel at Emmanuel Baptist. When you walk out of a sermon where the preacher declares the gospel ought to be primary, and you say, boy, I'll tell you right now, and you start in on your earthly grumblings. Because what really matters is the physical. That's what really matters in this world, I tell you, children. That's what's important. Well, let eternity record that the gospel was made much of at Emmanuel Baptist, and that you made much of it in your children's ears. Oh, that any one of us should be guilty of a little one missing the gospel, Jesus said. It'd be better for you to have a millstone hung about your neck and thrown into the drink. I don't want to be guilty of it. And I don't want to be guilty of distracting you from the primary purpose of the gospel. That Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose again
for our justification. Tell me a Bible truth that trumps that in our declaration to the unconverted. I don't know one. I don't know one. And after our conversion, that we would obey God, that we would love one another and fulfill the perfect law, the greatest commandment that is given in Scripture. Well, may that be our primary focus. May that be the thing that we look to. And here we come to the Lord's Supper now. And have we in fact truly thought about this and prepared our hearts for it? Or have there been earthly distractions that have further driven us from the truth of the gospel? Because the picture in the Lord's Supper is absolutely impeccable. It's a glorious, glorious ordinance that God has given to the church. I love that He's given it to the church. I'm glad He didn't give it to the home. I'm glad He didn't give it to individuals. But I'm glad He gave it to the church, that in unity and one body, we might partake of His body and His blood. So those that are helping with the Lord's Supper, if they would please come forward at this time.